Thank you, Juanes. We miss you, Emmaus. It was great having Juanes as a student and on campus and stop by my office and ask great questions. And I got some good discussions. So this is what we love to do at Emmaus is have students on campus and teach the word and be part of the community and fellowship and then see them go on and serve in local assemblies and in other ways. It's so rewarding to us. So appreciate your prayers for the college, that the Lord would continue to send us students like Juanes that we can invest in and see them go on to serve the Lord. All right, let's continue on. We'll pick it up at number 8. Remember, what we're doing here is we're slowing down and looking carefully at the passage, looking at the details, because the meaning is there in the details. And the more we see, the more we're able to understand what the passage is saying, and that serves us well as we put our sermon together and for ourselves in understanding what we need to be emphasizing and preaching. So number 8, purpose statements. These are so rewarding when you find a purpose statement in a passage, because it often bears a lot of freight. Okay, it will sort of unlock, well, the purpose, right? Why is this being said? What, so what is often the connection with the purpose statement? So how do you identify purpose statements? What would be some key words that would sort of signal, oh, here comes a purpose statement? Okay, 4, absolutely, yeah, 4. 4 doesn't automatically indicate purpose, but that's one thing you should ask when you see a 4. Is okay, is it telling us a purpose? Yeah, any other words that might do that for us? Because, okay, yep. So that.
See? I was going to say that.
Yes, that, in order that, so that, right. Since, therefore, yeah. So a couple of examples, some easy examples, Ephesians 2:10. Now, of course, we all know Ephesians 2:8 and 9, right? And we rightfully quote those verses, for by grace you've been saved through faith, not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, as any man should boast. But the next verse says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So this is a very helpful cluster of verses. Verses 8 and 9 make it very clear that we're not saved by works. That's not the means by which we're saved. But we are saved. One of the purposes is for us to walk in good works. We're not saved by them. There's where the observation of the means is extremely important. But then our salvation is not just for us to sort of have a get out of hell tickets, but God has a purpose for us in saving us, to represent him, to walk in good works he's prepared for us. Now, 1 Peter, I love this one as well, 1 Peter 2:9, but you are a chosen, that should be chosen, race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Why? What is the purpose of all that? That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So worship is part of the purpose that God has worked so graciously in us, right? That we would be worshipers and proclaiming his excellencies. Now, look at Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what the will of God is. Now, sometimes there's a bit of a you might have a bit of a debate in your mind. Is this expressing purpose or result, or maybe both? And that's a legitimate observation as well. So don't be conformed, be transformed. Why? That by testing you may discern. Is that the purpose of the renewed mind, or is that the result of the renewed mind? Result, purpose, maybe both, but definitely result. Yeah. Okay. Means, number 9, tells how something is accomplished. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. What a important verse that is for us. Galatians 2:16, we know that a person is not justified, how? By works of the law, but through faith. So that we who have believed in Christ Jesus, in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Okay, so means, how something is accomplished. Last one, and again, this is not an exhaustive list. There are lots of other things you will observe when you work on a passage, but look, for example, for any kind of movement from a general statement to then the author maybe unpacking what that means. So one example in Ephesians 1, we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing, right? Well, what are those spiritual blessings? He goes on and unpacks a number of those. He makes the general statement, and then he gives us some specific examples. I think that's true in Ephesians 4 and 5 as well. It's kind of a transition point in the book, chapter 4, and it opens with this statement, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. And of course, in some ways, that's a summary of chapters 1 through 3, our calling. But now walk in a manner worthy. It's a general statement. What does it mean specifically? It's going to unfold what it means to walk worthy in chapters 4 and 5. It starts with unity, and he goes on to mention a number of other things. And as you're working on that, maybe you're going to preach a series on, you're going through Ephesians. Well, as you look at chapters 4 and 5, you discover actually that word walk is repeated several times. So walk, you could even use that as a sort of theme for your sermon series, walking worthy. What does that mean? Well, walk in unity, walk in holiness, verse 17. Don't walk as the Gentiles do. Walk in love, 5:2. Walk as children of light, walk as wise. But it all connects back to that general exhortation to walk in worthy. Okay, so some examples. Let's try to do this, an example of doing this together. So turn over the page. No, turn to page 10. And you can see I have Romans 12, 1 and 2 there. So what I want us to do now is take out a pen or whatever you have with you. Hopefully, some of you have pencils, whatever. I don't know if there are any spare ones floating around. But I want us to just take some time on your own, take about 5 minutes, and make as many observations as you can. Okay? However you want to develop your own style of doing this. But then we'll come back together after 5 minutes or so and just see what we've seen in the text. All right? So, page 10, Romans 12, 1 and 2. Go to it. If you need a pen or pencil, Mike has some.
Oh, okay.
Oh, I see. So just make observations.
Anybody else? Okay.
And take another minute to see what else you can see. Thank you. Okay. Let's see what we can discover together. I asked for a laser pointer. They gave me old school broomsticks. No, no corporeal punishment. Yeah. All right. So what are we doing? We're just looking at the text. We're slowing down. We're reading, rereading, looking at the phrases, looking at details, looking at what are the connections. Okay. So I'm curious, what did you see as you worked just for 5, 6, 7 minutes on this particular passage? And part of the observation stage, I should have said, is just asking questions of the text. It's not necessarily coming to solid conclusions, but even raising questions of ways you dig in deeper as you continue. So yeah, what did we see?
So he's appealing or pleading or even begging us.
Yes. Yes. Okay. So one of the things you do here is, okay, you might check different translations, how they translate that, and that might be a word that becomes something you would look up. But yeah, there's a sense of, there's an appeal and urging. There's a sense of Paul really pressing this upon the readers, the importance of what he's about to say. Yeah.
Starts with a conjunction.
Okay. Which one?
Therefore.
Okay. Therefore. Yeah. Now, remember this therefore, you ask what is therefore. So what does this question or this conjunction raise? What question should we be asking?
What's earlier in the text?
Okay. How does it connect? Suggestions? What's the connection? Now, obviously, I didn't give you the rest of the text, so that it forces you to go back, but it forces you to ask what's the connection? Any suggestions at this point? What's the connection, but therefore?
It gives us a purpose or result, does it not?
Okay, result.
Something going on from what was said before.
Okay.
It gives us a purpose.
Yeah.
According to the statement.
Exactly. Now, what specifically then? What specifically?
We abide.
Sorry?
We abide.
Yes, that we present our bodies. Okay.
So the whole narrative on the first 11 chapters, it's talking, it's pretty much building the grounds for what's going on from 12 and on.
Okay.
So sometimes we tend to think it might be one verse or even one passage right before that,
right?
But it can be more. So it's the whole narrative before.
Right.
12.
Yeah. And that speaks to the importance of reading the whole book and getting a flow for what's going on in the book. And this seems to be a major transition point at chapter 12, right? Romans is really, there's a real logical development to Romans, unpacking of the gospel, starting with the problem of sin and then unfolding it to chapters 9 through 11. Okay, well, what about the place of Israel in this whole question? So he comes to sort of the end of that doctrinal exposition, and now he's going to press on his readers the implications of all that. So I think you're right that we shouldn't feel that we have to tie it necessarily to the immediately preceding verses or even the immediately preceding section, but really his argument of the book to that point. Therefore, in light of all that, and this is where this phrase then comes in, by the mercies of God that he's been unpacking for 11 chapters, right? Okay. Any other observations on this phrase, by the mercies of God?
Oh, brothers, right before that.
Yeah, okay, or brothers. Yeah.
One like himself.
Okay.
He's putting himself in this.
And
well.
And the brothers further explain to you that you is.
So.
Right. I'm liking the broomstick. Yeah. I might use this at Mayor's. That's a little frightening. Get your work done, Juanis.
What is appeal is by the mercy.
mercies.
Yes.
So he's basing the appeal on God's mercies.
Very good. Very good. And did you notice it's plural? What do you think that might express? Why not by the mercy of God? Okay. Another comment? Yeah, the multiple aspects of the mercies of God that have been unpacked in these chapters. I think the plural really serves to be an emphatic word. And you think about how merciful God has been to us in so many ways, as Romans has revealed, from being under the wrath of God to chapter 8, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, and what it took to get us there, right? Yeah, okay, good. See, we're just on the first line. This is rich. What else did you see as you were working through the passage?
Just to look at the first passage again, he's really direct to the people. He's saying, appeal to you, therefore, brothers. And he's catching the attention when he's saying, brothers.
Yes.
Like you already mentioned, he's making the transition, he wants to catch the attention.
And the interesting thing about that is he hasn't been to Rome yet. He hasn't visited these believers, and yet they're brothers. And he's appealing to them as such. Yeah. Deacon Beck.
Another thing is the bodies as a living sacrifice. It's like a simile comparing it to the Old Testament sacrifice.
Yeah, a living sacrifice. Now, one question is, okay, present your bodies. Why does he say bodies?
Is it a collective command?
In what sense?
That is, it can be individual, but he's saying to the body of Christ, collectively commit that all of you are doing this, presenting your bodies.
Okay, yeah, and you certainly get that from the word brothers, plural, right? But your bodies?
Yeah, it's like a plural into a singular. So your bodies into a living singular.
Interesting, body. Yeah. Someone, and this is such an interesting phrase, right? A living sacrifice. Someone has said the problem with living sacrifices is they keep crawling off the altar. That's our problem, right? Yeah.
And our body is a temple of the Holy Spirit.
Right. And so there's a sense in which the bodies might be the totality of us, right? We might tend to think of body in several ways. And that might be something you would want to explore maybe in looking at commentaries. Okay, why specifically body? But in our initial read through and meditation on it, the whole of us, our bodies, our persons as living sacrifices. Yes.
The whole sacrifice part two, I think. Yeah, there's what we said there, but also the sacrifice was living. He brought a
right.
live animal,
sure.
killed it, and to suggest, you know, that he would bring their dead self as a sacrifice.
Yeah.
I mean, the laws of the church, that animal, whatever. But, you didn't just pray and wrote.
Well, what does this language suggest that we present ourselves as living sacrifices?
That's what I like. What I gather is living sacrifice means this is going to be a continual act. It's not a one time you kill the lamb and it's done. I'm going to sacrifice myself in a decision at work. I'm going to sacrifice myself in a moral decision next month. This is an ongoing sacrifice we are to be doing for the Lord.
Okay.
Hence the living title.
It's willing.
Okay. Yep. Good.
I think it also involves suffering.
Yes. Exactly. Connecting back to Romans 8, the idea that our lives are not our own, they're given over to the Lord. We're living sacrifices.
Could it be tied to dying to sin and dying to the flesh and then living for God?
Well, the idea certainly is here, right? Living sacrifice is further defined or explained, holy, set apart for God, acceptable to God. Good.
Take up the cross and follow me. That's a continuous action.
Yeah, yeah. That's right. I think it's Luke that asks daily.
Yes.
Right? Yeah. Yeah. Present tense. Yeah. Oh, present. Yes, yes. Right. And I do think it, that the idea of this continual aspect, it's not just a one-time event. There's some that would kind of approach the text that you do this once. But living sacrifice, present, that's a continual kind of mindset, right? Comment in the back.
Well, I'm going to take you back just a little bit, but you mentioned bodies in there. And
yeah.
That was interesting to me because I haven't actually thought about that much and what that word means. He could have said to present yourselves,
right?
But he says bodies. So the question would be that I would have, and I don't know the answer, is there something specific that he's saying bodies? For instance, my initial thought would be, you know, my hands, instead of, I should be doing what the Lord wants me to be doing. My feet, I should be going where God wants me to be going. My mouth, I should be saying what the Lord wants me to be saying. It's a very practical application of it. I don't know if that's what he has in mind, but that would be something to investigate.
Yeah, and just in terms of, that's great. And just in terms of observation, I would circle bodies and then draw a line down to, later he's going to talk about our minds, right? Yeah, yeah.
I also want to go back to by the verses of God, with that enable and power.
Yeah. By the mercies of God, you can take as in light of all of the mercies of God, but also that is the power, the source in which we're able to do this.
Also, yeah. I put a line down from brothers to your bodies. There's your
bodies.
Yeah.
Okay. Which is your spiritual worship? What is your spiritual worship? Yeah, so it seems to be referring back to this, right? Now, other translations have other ways of translating that, right? What other words are we aware of?
Spiritual act of worship.
Spiritual act of worship.
Service.
Your service of worship. Your reasonable. I think sort of other translation. Reasonable.
Right.
Yeah. So that might be a sense of a word which would be explored further. Sorry. Okay.
Yep.
What about this word worship? How does that connect?
Not just singing.
Yeah. Yeah. That's very important because today, I think a lot of people reduce worship to singing.
Mm-hmm.
Right. But our whole lives, right? Our presenting our bodies as holy to the Lord, that's an act of worship.
Yeah, yeah. I see that. There's a connection between the physical and the spiritual, like this, the bodies, but also that's the spiritual worship. So it's like what happens in the inside will be reflected in the outside, what you're going to see.
Very good. Very good.
You know, it's when you get that first worship, basic and suddenly sacrifice.
Yeah.
And with us.
Right. You were presenting something else. Now we're presenting ourselves. Yeah. Mike?
Actually, that's largely what I was going to say. Paul's coming just out of this section about Jew and Gentile.
Yeah.
And I think talking about presenting a sacrifice at worship, looking back to the Old Testament.
Good, good. Well, just for sake of time, let's move on to verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Okay, observations here.
So that verb is the passive voice. Do not be conformed.
Okay. All right.
So it's something that's happening.
Yeah, and notice there's a contrast, right? But so do not, there's the negative, but here's the positive. do not be conformed, but be transformed.
What I like to think also in that verse too, that it is still a part, a main part of their appeal.
Okay. Yeah. So what does this appeal entail? Well, it's definitely presenting your bodies, but yeah, there seems to be application of verse two as well. This is part of the what it, we might even say verse two is telling us part of what it means to present our bodies as living sacrifices, not being conformed to the world, but being transformed.
What is this world?
This world, yeah.
Contrast that.
Okay, yes, very good. This world, and what is, you can meditate a little bit of what's involved in this world. And Paul gives us a glimpse of what this world is like in chapter one. And part of the problem in chapter one, you remember, is they saw God, they knew God, they rejected him as God, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. God gave them over to what? A reprobate mind. And so that needs to be transformed. We should not conform to that. So there is a connection within the book that I think is would be helpful to make as well.
Would transformed be the general point, and then renewal of mind, those things being more the specifics of the outworking of the general?
Yeah, so I would see transformed, or how, by means of the renewal of your mind. Now he doesn't exactly tell us what that entails. So we might, as preachers, suggest some practical ways we renew our minds. But that's how the transformation happens, by the renewal of our minds. And one thing you might do is trace this word transformed, and that would lead you to 2 Corinthians 3:18. We all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image. So one way that our minds are renewed and not conformed to this world is by meditating on Christ and his glory. And the more we do that, the more we're transformed into his image. Yeah. Okay. By testing. So what is this? We talked about this earlier, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. How does this connect? Purpose or result? Yeah. Okay. Yeah. Good. And then this phrase, the will of God, is further described in this last line. What is good, acceptable, perfect. And I think it would be worth saying, because there's a lot of sort of, we automatically, when we hear the phrase the will of God, because of sort of the contemporary way we talk about the will of God, we talk about finding the will of God for my life. That means who I should marry or what job I should take or that kind of thing. I don't think Paul's meaning that. He's talking about those things that please the Lord. And those are the things that are revealed to us in Scripture. And so the more we renew our mind, the more we're able to recognize those things that Scripture teach us, and we're able to affirm those things.
And then going back to being transformed, you can't do that all alone. That's by the involved Holy Spirit.
Very good. Yeah, very good.
I was just going to say, after we have fully sacrificed in the sense of living for the Lord, then he is able to work out his plans and purposes. And so it is his will that will eventually be revealed to us as
yeah.
he lives out his purpose.
Good. Yes, sir.
I know, like, some translations says perfect will.
Okay.
If you can, like, touch on that, like, would that still mean, like, the same thing in this context?
Yeah. So we see it here, right? what is good and acceptable and perfect. So basically, those are further descriptions of the will of God, those things that are good before the Lord, acceptable to Him, perfect, because these are the things that He's revealed to us. These are the ways in which we should be transformed. Right.
The repetition of acceptable there, that's the descriptor of the will of God, and earlier it's a description of the living sacrifice.
Okay, good. Good.
Would you tie? Would you tie it only for the other two? Yeah,
holy and acceptable. Holy and acceptable. Good, acceptable, perfect. Yeah. Yeah. I would see these as almost kind of parallel. So here it's living sacrifice. Here it's the renewal of the mind results in being able to do this. And this is a similar kind of connection.
I've never noticed the contrast of what we're to do with our bodies versus the mind before. Like, the body we're to let go of our rights, but the mind we're meant to be testing, discerning. The will of God is like an action list that, to me, it's like God has plans for you.
Yeah, good. And actually, this. Sort of reminds us too, back to Romans 1. God gives them over to this debased mind, and they defile themselves in their bodies. Right. So this is reversing that. Mercies of God reverse that judgment of God, and it renews us. Yeah, that's what the gospel does.
This passage here also pushes us to preach servants the word of the word as supposed to have something that's very shallow or
something. Right. There's a lot of meat here, and there's a lot of fodder just going through this process, this brief process. Look at how much we've seen. And that becomes now sort of the points on which you're going to put together your sermon. And so, how's our time? We've got about 7 minutes. What I want to start to do is just talk a little bit about moving from this process to putting a sermon or a message together.
What can be a topic for this verse? Because we invest in it. Will we do the topic?
Yeah.
Will be
so, a question for the- right. So what I want to talk about, one of the things I want to talk about, starting on page 11, number 2, articulate the main idea of the passage, right? So you've done all these observations. Your work isn't done. There's still some questions you're going to want to explore further, interpretation, some words we're a little unclear as to. What exactly is the significance? So you're not done, but you've done enough work to be able to try to articulate, okay, what is, how can I put in a sentence what the point of this passage is? And you almost, because it's only 2 verses, you almost want to just restate it, right? It's so brief. It's a little more challenging when you have, you know, a longer passage. But what might be a way to summarize this? What is the, to sort of capture the big idea, how might you articulate that?
How does the believer steward in mind, body, and spirit for God?
Okay. Intelligent worship. Okay.
Sacrifice and blessing.
Okay. Now, those are great summary statements, but we want to try to put it into a full sentence. Okay, so any stab at that?
Our response to the mercies of God, which preceded, therefore, by the mercies of God.
Okay, you might say something in light of the mercies of God, the believer ought to present himself, herself, present ourselves as living sacrifices and not be conformed to this world. Now, that's just rough, okay? And you got to start with something. So write something down, and then you can work on it and try to refine it, rewrite it, okay? But try to get, it's a difficult thing, but it's a very rewarding discipline to try to articulate it in a sentence. What that does, it brings clarity to the direction of your sermon. It also, and if there's not clarity in your mind, there's not going to be clarity to the listeners of your message. Okay, so what we want to do now is just start this. We'll pick this up this afternoon. I want us to, you'll see from page 13, that I want us to look at a paragraph, Mark 4, and do some of the same thing, but I want us to come up with a big idea and an outline, okay, and then some potential ways of applying points of application. Because it's not a true sermon that is something that is preached unless there is this idea of application. So, moving from text to sermon, and we just have a couple of minutes to get started. The first crucial step is simply to, the first step is to identify your passage. Now, if you're going through a book, then it might be just the next passage. Maybe you're assigned passage, and so that work is already done. But so let's assume you have your passage. What do? This observation stage. You read it, reread it, reread it. What I want to add in this process is the idea of prayer. I think the whole sermon preparation process should be bathed in prayer, because as we said last night, we can't accomplish the impact of the word in our own strength. This is something God does, but he does it through us, through as we preach the word. So pray that the Lord would give you insight into the passage. Pray that it would impact you as the preacher, that you would not be indifferent to this work, that you would be humbled and encouraged in whatever needs to happen in your life from this passage. Pray that the Lord would give you insight how to apply it. And then, obviously, when you have it together, sometimes I literally put my notes on the floor, get down on my face, and pray, Lord, do something with this. My efforts are so weak. You've got to do something through this. That should be our attitude as preachers. And then observe just what we've been talking about. Now, let's say we've gone through the observation stage. Number two is such an important part of this process. And it's one of the hardest things to do. We can spend the rest of the afternoon doing this kind of thing, right? This is fun. It gets hard when you've got to narrow it down and articulate the big idea of the passage. So basically this, the concept of the big idea or the main idea of the passage is summarizing the main thought in a sentence. Don't make it a paragraph. Try to make it succinct and something that will stick. People will remember. Again, one of the things forcing yourself to do this is it brings focus to the sermon. It helps you from simply preaching a number of unrelated ideas. Once you've got this big idea, there's a sense in which, okay, I know where I'm going now. This is the point of the passage. And then from there, you can develop it. So ask questions. Ask questions as you do in your observation stage. But what is the central thought of this passage? It's a key, key question you're going to ask. And we'll work on that in the, we didn't spend much time on it for Romans 12, but I want to spend time on trying to articulate a big idea for the Mark 4 passage this afternoon. The second or the third aspect is an initial outline of the passage. Now this, we didn't do that this passage, but in your observation stage, look for the flow of the passage and maybe sections of plot within the passage. Section those off, and then your outline is basically going to be headings that summarize that section. Now, there is a sense in which your main idea, your outline should support or flow out of your big idea. It shouldn't be unrelated. It should, because your central idea is unfolding the passage. That's what your outline captures. So that's another thing we're going to do with Mark 4. How can we outline this passage? I know it just sounds kind of ethereal right now, but this is why I want us to look at Mark 4 and say, okay, how can we outline this passage? And then once you've done it, you kind of get the idea, okay, this is an important part of how the sermon comes together. And moving from your work on the text to putting together a sermon that has a kind of logical development that's rooted in the text. So the outline is a really important part of it. And it does help your listeners track with you where you're going, where you've been. It helps them see the flow of the argument. So it's a very important reading. Yes, sir.
So what you were saying about the outline, how it's very important, how the readers are going to focus on it, isn't it going to kind of overlap with the main purpose, or are those not going to collide? Because what you're trying to get across, the main purpose of the passage, but what you want them to focus in on is the outline. So I'm just kind of confused on
that. No, that's a great question. So your let's just call it the big idea. Your big idea is going to summarize the whole passage, and then your outline is going to show how that passage or that big idea develops in the passage itself. Does that make sense?
A little sense, yeah.
Yeah. Like I say, once we roll up our sleeves and get working on Mark 4, I trust those two things will come together in a clearer way. But that's the concept. So you've got a summary of the passage, and then your outline is going to help you see how that main idea unfolds. Okay. And that is very, very helpful again for your listeners. And if your outline is not connected to the text, they won't see how you're getting your points from the passage, which is again the goal, helping people see, this is the word of God. That's where the authority. All right. Well, 12:04, we wrap it up there. What time is left?
12:30. We've got some time. So.
Okay, let me just do three more real quick. Okay, so number 4, begin to write thoughts and ideas about the text or the application as they come to you. Now, this should happen in your observation stage as well. This often happens to me, and it often happens out of sequence. So I might be meditating on these two lines and thoughts start coming. I would encourage you to write those down, because what that forces you to do is it articulates. You often think, oh, that's a great point. I'll remember that when I come to it. You come back to it and it is gone. So, I had such a great thought about that. And it's come. Write it down. Write it down right away. One of the things I've discovered is, and maybe this has been your experience as well, but when you start writing, it's almost like something is triggered in your brain. The thoughts get developed, right? We can have sort of notions about things that need to get fleshed out, and the writing process triggers the brain. The brain kicks in to to develop those thoughts. So I think writing, whether you take a manuscript into the pulpit, that's another conversation, but in the preparation stage, write out some of those ideas. Yeah.
Sometimes for me, if I'm thinking about a particular text, sometimes going out a walk and just thinking about it,
yeah,
allowing it to kind of, bubble up and thoughts come.
Yeah.
I'll actually have my phone and I'll type things in my phone so I can remember that.
Yeah.
Or even like take a shower.
That's really frustrating to me. I get great sermons in the shower and I can't write them down. They're washed away. Yeah. So I think writing is important and application too. If you want to think of ideas, now it doesn't mean you're locked into those things as you continue to prepare and develop. Maybe you say, I don't think that really actually fits. But you're able to make that judgment after you've written it down and you see it there. Now, number five. Some people think that you're the most spiritual person if you don't use anyone else's thoughts. Spurgeon said, the man who refuses to use the thoughts of the brains of others proves he has no brains of his own. It's a bit harsh, right? But the idea is that the Lord has gifted other people as well to be teachers of the word. And so we, as preachers, we are students of the word. We want to learn what others have said or what others have gleaned from the passage as well. And sometimes they have expertise that we don't have. Now, I think the sequence is important. I think you start with the observation stage. You do your own work on the text, and that puts you in a position to be able to evaluate some of the commentators a little more intelligently, right? But there are things to glean from the commentators. Another value of commentaries is it can sort of check yourself. Am I off in left field here? I knew an older brother in the Lord. He was just of the opinion that your Bible, the concordance, and the Holy Spirit. Well, he actually fell into heresy, and he didn't realize it because of that. So sometimes the commentaries can check us from going down the wrong path. There are two kinds of commentaries, at least two kinds. There's more expositional or exegetical that can help us understand the meaning of the text. And then there's homiletical commentaries that can give us some ideas of how we might apply the text or outline the text. And both of those can be helpful. And we're wise to make use of them. Don't re-preach someone else's sermon, but use them as tools and helps as you build your own sermon. Okay. Any other thoughts on the use of commentaries?
I call it research and development.
Research and development. That's a good way to think of it.
Outside the commentaries, what is your hope regarding being with another mature brother in the word, or is an extra step that you take outside of your time?
One of the things that we've done at our assembly, trying to help train younger men to be preachers, is we've had this kind of preacher's club where an older brother will work with these guys and they'll preach their sermon ahead of time. And so we're able to get feedback and offer suggestions and encouragement and that kind of thing. And the young guys have eaten it up. It's been really valuable. So yeah, and I even know of a seasoned preacher who will always preach his sermon Saturday night to a group of younger guys and just get their reactions to it and input. So yeah, the more you can do that, I think helpful. It's not always possible to do that, but I think it can be valuable. I would say that sometimes listening to other preachers can sort of prime the pump for your passage. Be careful not to steal their sermon, right? There's an integrity issue there. But it can give you an idea of, okay, how can this text be proclaimed and applied, and just sort of gets the wheels turning.
Yeah. I think that great preachers are obviously readers.
Yeah.
I mean, they really read a lot of conditions around the scriptures. I think you can't shortcut that.
Absolutely.
You have to work through that.
Absolutely. Yeah.
It's obvious.
Yeah. Yeah. Thank you. Yeah. Number six, we've already covered in some ways, but the idea of writing, you might, again, let me say this, that you might have it clear in your head what the text is saying and what you want to communicate, but when you stand up to preach it, it can often come out muddled. So writing, again, forces you to clarify your ideas. And once you have the written down, and you don't have to write it down word for word your whole sermon, but some of the main body of your message, you can review it and evaluate it and say, no, I don't think that's clear, that kind of thing. So again, some people are taking a manuscript into the pulpit just is not helpful, but I think you should try to write in your preparation stage. Like your full sermon written out.
Yeah. To match the length of the sermon.
Yeah.
Because imagine if you type the entire sermon out, you can maybe gauge by page on how long it's going to be.
Right.
You do a simple summary, it's easier than you go down rabbit holes.
So my own practice is to write the whole sermon out. It takes longer to do it that way, but I find it just really, really helpful. And that's one of the things it helps me with. I know approximately how many pages I need for a 40-minute sermon. Now, when I go into the pulpit, I'm not locked to that manuscript, but it does basically guide the whole way. The other way to do it is, make sure the chapel has a clock in the back and land the plane when it's 11:30 or 12 o'clock or whatever it is. Yeah. So, yeah, but I think that's another value of writing. It gives you an idea of the length that you have to work with. So,
I've practiced several times before.
Yeah, it does. Yep.
I heard a speaker one time say that a vague idea which can say
on a good day they leave with a vague idea. Yeah, that's right. Yeah. All right, thank you guys for your attention, and this after what time are we?
3:30.
We'll be back here at 3:30, and we'll just quickly review some of these other points, and then I want to spend most of our time in the text of Mark 4. Okay, so thanks, guys.
So I'll probably mention it as a snack shop or a gift shop.
This second guy's got an announcement here in the back.
They'll probably announce it at